Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2. So 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5 is what we're going to be looking at for a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor cloak of covetousness. God is witness. So, the character of his encouragement. So when Paul came, he had this characteristic on how he encouraged the people in Thessalonica, and especially those of the faith. Spiritus Odiatis defines this word exhortation in this way: the act of exhortation, encouragement, comfort. All of Scripture is actually a comfort or an exhortation. It is an admonition or encouragement for the purpose of strengthening and establishing the believer in the faith. Now, Paul speaks of preaching the gospel as an exhortation. Another word for exhortation is counsel. We also see, according to the encouragement and comfort of his message, that it had a purpose. And the purpose was of building and strengthening an individual believer in his faith in Christ by the preaching of what they had through Jesus Christ, or what they had in the good news of the gospel. Or the gospel's full definition is a message of good news. So what is he doing? He's exhorting, he's encouraging, he's building up, he's giving counsel to what they have in the gospel. So with that in mind, let's think about these two exhortation. What was Paul's purpose in his preaching? What was Paul's purpose in his preaching? Okay, so we set it for a minute. Does anybody need more time? Is a minute two, or should I give two? All good? All right, so the purpose of Paul's counsel in the good news was to, I'll give the first answer, and then if anybody would like to add to it, they can. To encourage the individual Christian, to show them what they had in Christ, to build up the privileges of their faith. Would anybody like to add to that? To lift up Christ? And how is lifting up Christ going to edify the believer?
See what a great Savior we have.
strengthens the Christian faith to see what they have in Christ. Is that mostly what everybody got? That type of thinking or strain of thinking? Good, good. Second, oh, by the way, I skipped question 3 on accident. Okay, there was no question 3. I went from 2 to 4 when making this, and by the time I found it out, I wasn't going to start all over again, okay? So, if you're wondering where 3 is, it just... That's why I was such a good student in math. I could skip from number 2 to 4 without even just skip right over 3 anyways. So that's what happened. Sorry about that. So with that in mind, of the message being about strengthening the individual Christian, what he has in Christ, and lifting up Christ, therefore enabling what we have to help us see what we have in the gospel, how can Paul's purpose be applied to us today? So if his purpose of coming to them for exhortation was for the purpose of building up, how can that be applied to us today? How can we use his purpose and put it in our church? So we apply this by understanding that all we should do and all we do in our preaching and teaching and encouragement is the purpose of lifting up Christ, to cause us to see what we have in Christ. In doing this, we see the foundation and strength of Christ, which is found in the gospel, and it gives us a better idea of what our strength and foundation is in. Any additions to that before we move on in the lesson? Purpose of growing our faith. Seeing what we have in Christ and how to apply that position to every area of our life. So, we see this encouragement. The first thing we saw was the exhortation defined in the purpose of the exhortation. Second point I'd like to do is examine the characteristic of the encouragement, the characteristics of the encouragement through the gospel. First of all, there was no deceit. No deceit. So, there was no illusions. There is no misleadings. There was no misleadings in a verdict or a view of what something was. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. The Greek word translated deceit is translated as delusion here. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Here the Bible says, "And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie." So in context, the mystery of iniquity that today works in the shadows, that spirit of Antichrist who's being restrained from his full potential because of the work of the Spirit in Christ's members in the New Testament local church. So in other words, to say that, That Antichrist spirit that will be let loose in the last days is held at bay because the Spirit is working in us as individual Christians, and He's working through His New Testament local church, His bride, and the Spirit is leading and protecting us in this New Testament local church. When the church is taken into the air to be with the Lord in its bodily resurrection, or should I say the members of the church are taken into the air, the true members of that said church are taken into the air in this bodily resurrection, then that mystery of iniquity will be allowed its full potential and will be accompanied with a strong delusion sent by God to those that received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice in verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, an interesting correlation is brought in connection with the strong delusion sent by God. So here's in 2 Thessalonians 2:12, it says, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we can therefore correlate that any counsel, encouragement, and comfort that produces any unrighteousness is deceitful exhortation. Unrighteousness means anything that does not line up to God's justice. Therefore, it is by nature unjust. So, the gospel cannot be accompanied, if it's going to be preached in truth, with illusions of reality. We can't accompany our message with things that promote the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All right? So when Paul came to them, he didn't come with illusions of what God's message was. He didn't come with a message that everybody in and of themselves is okay and good, but because of something that happened to them, now it's everybody else's problems and not their own. That's a diluted message. A diluted message would be a message that is not totally connected with salvation by faith through grace. Anything that would connect itself with a false doctrine or a false teaching would be a deceitful way to try to study. So this exhortation, this encouragement, this counsel was void of deceit. With this explanation of deceit in mind, how would you define, question four, how would you define deceit? How would you define deceit? right. Would anybody like to start off what they see deceit as meaning scripturally as explained? Anything that bends the truth. Any counsel or encouragement that looks to self instead of Christ? Any counsel that does not have at its foundation the word and the work of the Lord? Any counsel that's flesh produced and not spirit dependent? Willful sin. Could we put any twisting of scripture in deceit also? Well, I guess that twisting of scripture could go into the next question that we'll ask about deceit in number 5. Can you give an example of deceitful counsel? Deceitful judgment. Okay, let's give some examples here. What can you think of? Follow your heart. I mean, God just wants you happy, right? So you're God yourself, so whatever you come up with, God must want you to do that. And anything that's keeping you from that goal is Satan orientated, and you know, God could never want you not to have $1 million, Luke. I mean, it's like, that's what God wants. He, you know, we got to chase after those things. So we'll take scriptures out of context to fit into our own desires, right? So examples of this would be self-help, using the Bible for self-help, self-esteem, work-based approaches to God, sermons that have little to do about explaining scripture, but rather use selections of scriptures to springboard into their own ideas. Have you ever seen that happen? You don't explain the context of the verse. You say, Pastor James, Why? I mean, if you preach topically, you start in a book and you just stay there. Why? Because I'm so caught up into the context of the scripture, because we don't want to preach something that doesn't fit into the context of scripture. Now, it's fine to have disagreements about what the scripture says on secondary issues. And we believe in some very hard, fast lines and secondary things that people that are much smarter than us and disagree with, and that's fine. There's some disagreements on interpretations right now, but the core character of the message cannot be changed to fit our own agendas. All right? Anytime scripture is not used for righteous things, for things that promote God, would be an example of using the Bible deceitfully, right? Anytime that you would use a scripture and not define the scripture. Now, I have to be cautious in this because there is some preachers that will use a certain scripture to get a catch line from, and then will preach a lot of good biblical principles from that catch line. All right? Okay, there is one example. I feel a little bad about this, but I'll give you an example. There's a preacher that preached on Eric Clyden and when Paul told everybody to stay on the ship. Remember that? And so he says there's some ships that are going to come into your life. Storms are going to come into your life that are going to drive you away from certain ships. Stewardship. And then he just used biblical, like good biblical principles, but had nothing to do with the text. So I put up with those messages. If that those are what we call out of conference messages. Like those will be conferences where everybody gets together and you need this like really wow factor and it needs to hit the emotions. Yeah. And they don't explain. Yeah. Like, given it shall be given unto you running over. And then when you read the context, it's talking about the spirit being given to your life. Yeah. Well, we're saved, so we're already blessed by God. And because we are saved, that's the greatest motivation to give, because God has given so much to us. And yes. Yes, very deceitful. Very deceitful. Yes.
Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Or when sports athletes use, like, I can do all things through Christ, realizing that, like, that's coming from the Apostle Paul and spreading the gospel, not you winning a football or basketball game, you know? It just makes a bad. Here's why I'm against that kind of stuff. It just makes people have the wrong view of God, because God could be with you and you not win a game. You know, like God could be with you and your life not be everything it should be financially, or you could go through hard things as a business owner and then you run to the scriptures and, you know, in your personal devotions, in your personal devotions, when you're reading the scripture and the Holy Spirit points out a verse as you're reading it, I have no problem with that and you using that as encouragement. But I just think that the pulpit needs to be sacred towards those type of things. Like, okay, of pastor I like a lot, gives the illustration of how one of his pastor friends were so, there's so many examples of this. I'll give one more. One of his pastor friends was so discouraged that his wife had just died, and he was older, and his memory wasn't what it should have been, so he went to go find it. And he just sat down and was just so distraught. And, you know, I'm not saying this is bad. The Holy Spirit does, like, implement spiritual principles to your mind. But he said, like, his thought was, why seek you the living? Why seek ye the living among the dead? So I would never preach that, though. Do you understand? And because it's talking about Christ's resurrection. And it's okay if the Spirit uses that to encourage you, but don't take valuable preaching time up to confuse everybody. Or when people use their personal spiritual experiences as that's what's spiritual, and then you don't, okay, so in the fundamental Baptist movement, this endowment of the power of God that all, like, you have to feel almost this zap of God coming down, and it's like a fountain being opened up and flowing out. Okay, that might happen to some people, but it doesn't necessarily have to happen to all people. And really, the filling of the Holy Spirit is his produce working through your life. I'm not saying these men are lying, and I'm not saying that they didn't have real experiences. All I'm trying to say is don't make your experiences the main focus of your message. Or you might deceive somebody. And when you're giving younger people, as older men in the church are giving younger people advice, they need to go to Scripture a lot of times instead of just resting on their experience. Now, if you want to say, look, I had this experience, this is how I dealt with it, these were the Bible principles I used to deal with it in that way, amen for that. But, well, back in my day, we did. Well, okay, that's fine, but where's the biblical principles of why you did that? Does everybody understand? Okay. I hope that makes sense. Anybody have any questions before I move on to our next point? I think this is very, very important for us, especially as men of the church, to learn, because according to 1 Corinthians 14, you're to be the people that are answering questions. If your wife has a question, she's supposed to go to her husband and ask her about the preaching. You know what I'm saying? And if the children have questions, the fathers are responsible to answer those questions biblically. So we have to have just not our common sense, but we have to have biblical sense put in there. Because not always is God's ways our ways, and his thoughts aren't always our thoughts. Right? Now, let's go back to the teaching. The next point is, not only was his encouragement with no deceit, but it was with no uncleanness. Uncleanness defined moral impurities, vileness, self-gratification in general. Romans 6:19 says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmities of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Ephesians 4:19. Selves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becoming saints. And then again in our text, 1 Thessalonians 2:3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile or greed. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Greed was not a motivation in Paul's counsel. He didn't preach to make merchandise out of the people. He preached to explain the gospel. Paul wasn't coming to the Thessalonians to use people to self-gratify his fleshly desires. Remember in Acts chapter 16 what Paul did to gain such bad treatment at Philippi. In Acts 16:16 through 24, and it came to pass, as we went to pray, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 16, and that same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them in the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So they were very interested in their money. So there is certain ways that people that are filled with uncleanness, any desire that promotes greed in the flesh, it's not just sexual, it's not just fornication, it's any unclean desire. Probably we see this in the fundamental Baptist movement, is desire for power, where they put a pastor to, they take certain verses out of context and put a pastor as a dictator when they shouldn't be. Okay? So that's one example that the fundamental Baptist would sometimes be tempted. A position of power. Look, we have all been taught enough about the charismatic movement that looks at using people to, like, I'll give me 99.95 and I'll send you a seed. That if you pray over this seed, then it'll break the mountain of opportunity, that of destruction in front of you, and you'll have outflowing of opportunity come to you. You know, if God leads you to pray for your business, pray for your business. If God leads you to pray for things, pray for them. But the seed isn't what makes a difference. God's plan for your life is what makes the difference. And as Paul, you should learn how to be content with or without. In all stages of life, our goal as a Christian is to learn how to be content. All right? So they were very interested in their money, and when they lost their gains because of the demonic girl being spiritually healed, they stirred up Roman nationalism, leading to Paul's unlawful beating and unjust arrest and jailing. All right? These guys are against our culture. These guys are against our Roman way. Oh, these guys are no good because they don't like our culture. That wasn't the issue, was it? The issue was they freed this girl that was possessed with devils that were making them money. And now their source of income has stopped. And they're in trouble. So many times wicked people will accuse the innocent of exactly what they are doing. They were taking advantage of people to gain financial rewards so that they would accuse Paul of the same action. They also pretended like Paul was attacking the Roman way of life. They stirred up patriotism or a sense of identity politics, and by doing this, stirred up the people to beat Paul. They also were able to make Paul into a criminal and someone not to be trusted. Paul therefore had to purposely pursue wisdom and this proclamation of the gospel. It couldn't be done in a vacuum. The false accusations of his enemies demanded that he did God's calling in a certain manner concerning the Thessalonians. He couldn't do it in any way that would show selfishness or greed. He couldn't do it in any way that would promote self instead of Christ. So, given the background of Paul's experience at Philippi, what can, first of all, we learn about some of the methods of the unsaved? Okay, so the reason he had to be, this uncleanness is talking, if you study out the context of what you will, this uncleanness is talking about producing or using people to gain something for self. Okay? So if somebody commits fornication, it's using somebody to get sexual gratification outside of God's will, right? So when we think of uncleanness, the first thing, because the Bible talks so much about it, we think of sexual impurity. But uncleanness can be applied in how I do business. Uncleanness can be how I can be applied to some pastors and the almost Stockholm or hero complex they create in their people by the environment in their church. And touch not the anointed. Okay, first of all, that's an Old Testament principle talking about kings, not preachers. All right. So when we look at this, we now, if you're going to come against, if you have an accusation, there needs to be two to three witnesses, and they need to come together, especially against a bishop. Three witnesses coming against a bishop. You can read that in Timothy's epistle. But anyways, I don't want to get off track here. Do you understand that he could not show anything in his preaching that people could point back and say, oh, look at this. He's being selfish. Oh, he's being greedy. Oh, he's trying to use us for his own advantage. Does everybody understand that? Okay. So, us knowing some of the ways that the world may attack us or accuse us can help us on how we minister to people. If God blesses us and you're bringing friends into the church that aren't saved, we're gonna, they're not just coming into the church like in a vacuum, void of any of life experiences. Does everybody understand that? They come with a lot of baggage when they come into church. And that means that we're going to have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we interact with people and try to, it's our responsibility to share the gospel, correct? We need to have some wisdom in this. And I think this is one place that a full-time preacher, he has a difficulty in understanding, because we're so much in study that sometimes we don't experience the real life situations that people that work in the workforce in the world experience. Does everybody understand? So sometimes what I'm trying to say is I need you men at the top of your game in discernment when it comes to this, because there's going to be experiences that you've gone through that you need to say, Pastor, be careful of this. Dealing with this person, you need to realize that they're going to associate. Are you watching me? They're going to associate their experiences onto you. And you're going to be viewed as working among them as being unclean and selfish and desiring to take from them to build yourself up. Does everybody understand where I'm going with this thought? Any questions about what my thought process here? Would you agree with the thought process, or do you think it's false? Yeah. So with that in mind, give the background of Paul's experience at Philippi that we can learn about some of the methods of the unsaved. So remember, he went to Philippi, and If we remember in 1 Thessalonians, I'll be quiet. Just I want to make sure you understand the question. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, remember, I got to turn there, sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter, there went Romans. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at this. Verse 1 and 2 says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at where? Philippi. We were bold in all in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So obviously what happened at Philippi was translated or had moved to Thessalonica. So when Paul came to Thessalonica to minister, he's not ministering in a vacuum. This is real life. The Bible works for real life. Amen. And when he came into Thessalonica, there's this baggage that wasn't his fault. Do you know that really quick? It has to be really quick because I need to finish. That people lump you in. The world lumps you in with all religions. You understand that, right? And do all religions have a really good testimony in today's world right now? That's the baggage we're working with right now. That's how we need to think through our ministry, just like Paul thought. Because of this bad baggage that wasn't Paul's fault, that was the devil's fault, he acted in a very particular way when preaching the gospel to them. He didn't have deceit. He didn't have uncleanness. He was very purposeful in everything he did. He didn't even take any money from any of them. We'll get into that later. He didn't take a penny from them. Why? Because he was not ministering in a vacuum. He was ministering in real life situations. Okay, so given the background of Paul's experience at Philippi, what can we learn about some of the methods of the unsaved? Okay, I put down, they will lie and project their desires on you. They will lie and tell others untruths against you because you bring them harm by preaching against their lifestyles. They will gossip and ruin your reputation. Is that not what happened to Paul in Philippi? He was evilly entreated. They accused him of something he didn't do. It was an untruth. But because of that, he had to enter Thessalonica with that bad baggage put onto him by his evil entreatment at Philippi. Does everybody understand what I'm saying by that? So, let me give you an example. You have to be very careful when this world comes up to you and asks you what you believe about transgenderism, homosexuality, all of that. Why? Because if you tell them truthfully from the Bible, and you should tell them truthfully, but you don't want to just throw that in front of fools that are going to take that to war against you, right? You want to be wise. You want to have a relationship built with somebody. Why? Because they can say we're full of hate speech, we're bigoted. We have to be very careful. Never forget when we first were doing canvassing in the area, and a young girl, I was with Pastor Unger, when I first moved here, and let's just say the question she asked, we could have answered much differently in where I grew up in the States. But here we had to be careful. Why? Because we're not ministering in a vacuum. We're ministering in a society that we have to be wise in. And we have to prove to them that we love them and have a relationship. Don't hear me as saying, don't stand up for truth. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is be wise about the motives of the people you're talking to. Somebody understand that? So with question number six, how does the answer of question six affect our method of approach when preaching the gospel? Let me give you one way of that affects our approach. When I first moved here, there was a fundamental Baptist church in downtown on Adelaide Street who had a pastor that used his position to do all sorts of very bad things with the opposite sex and was also very, very overboard in his discipline of younger people within his church. So does that affect how a minister can minister in London because of what that foolish pastor did? Okay, back in 1950s and 60s and 70s, you could give corporate punishment at school. Am I a compromiser? Because I think that would be a very foolish thing to do today. No, we're living in a different world. So how we approach people, what we do with people, and you're going to see this even more when he talks about why he didn't take money from them in the next couple weeks. Our approach to people has to be so much different than how we approached them back, you know? Our expectations for people, like, what was expected out of me when I was a kid is something that I could never put onto the kids at Bethel. It would be unfair, all right? It was a totally different society. So some of the older members of our church, we're going to have to learn how to preach the truth and love to the younger generation because they're growing up in a different world than you are. And yes, some of the younger generations and the kids drive me nuts because what they're allowed to do in church, I would have got a beating when I got home for. I would have got a good spanking, tanning of the hide, as my dad would call it. But we're living in a different world. Does everybody understand? That doesn't mean we compromise. That doesn't mean we speak truth. It means we're wise. And for me to preach from Proverbs and talk about how you should discipline your kids, that was great 25 years ago. Today, I got to be very careful of that. Kind of taking some of this, I'm using a principle that I think applies to this context. How he approached them, he focused on Christ. He focused on preaching the gospel. He focused on living a life in front of these people that promoted Christ. And there were some things that he couldn't demand out of them that he could out of others that had more background in the Bible. Right? That had more understanding and through relationship he could grow in. So when we preach the gospel, we need to be very understanding of where we are. And please don't hear this as compromise. If any of you hear this as compromise, come to me later. I'll talk. I don't think we compromise any spiritual truth, and we don't apologize for living the Bible way. What we do is we become wise as serpents and harmless as doves when people that come. Because at the end, guys, I want us to be a very mission-minded church, right? I want us to be about building each other up so we can do the work of the Great Commission. That's our responsibility as a church, right? To do the work of the Great Commission, to build each other up as a church, to spiritually strengthen us so that we have wisdom in dealing with our own children first, with our own members first, and then that overflow flowing out to a lost and dying world. So we need some wisdom. And I need some men that are out in the world doing, because look, your pastor spent, like, you guys have given me the privilege of spending a lot of time in the Word, right? And that's what I try to do. But I know very little about, I did work in the world for many years of my life, but I have very little knowledge of what it looks like today. And I pray for you guys every day as you go out to work, all right? Keep your faith, but be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in this all. There's an approach in certain methods that we have to take. All right, dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the time that we could have together. God, thank you for your word. God, use it as you see fit. May we make sure that our message is always full of reality from your word. May we conduct ourselves in a way that nobody could point at us and say that we are being deceitful. And if anybody does point at us and say we're being deceitful, if we're being unclean to promote ourselves, that it would be lies and not the truth. God, help us to search ourselves, to know your way, to be led by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.